And good morning to you, sisters and brothers, saints and sinners, people of LCC, visitors and friends, children of God. Now, there is so much happening in today's text, all of today's text, just some wondrous images from Acts to Revelation to the Gospel. And this is this wonderful time after Easter in this season where we get to read everything from the New Testament, except for the Psalm, of course. Now, we heard about this conversion of Paul that takes place on the road to Damascus, which is a city that still exists today. It's in Syria. And this hopeless and desperately fearsome Pharisee named Saul is suddenly struck down in the street and disabled. He cannot see. He cannot see anything. And he needs help getting to Damascus. And he is found by this man, Ananias, one of the very people that he would have been persecuting. And suddenly, helped by Ananias, Paul is filled with the Holy Spirit. He is nourished, and then he is baptized, and these scales fall from his eyes, and he can see once more. And Saul, becomes one of the greatest evangelists of the early church. And then there's this short reading from Revelations, which we have this wonderful imagery of angels around the throne singing loudly about the glory of God, singing like we sing on church on Sunday mornings about this Lamb who was slain, millions, thousands upon thousands, millions. And I wonder how the ancient Greeks had a concept of that word millions, because it's hard for us to imagine what millions means, much less, you know, people of ancient times. But they said thousands upon thousands. That was the word they were using. And who can imagine that many beings in one sitting? Or how loud that must have been, singing creation. What glory that proclaimed. And finally, in our gospel reading, we encounter Jesus once again. He appears to Peter, Thomas, Nathanael, the one who Jesus loved, and several others, after Peter has brought his friends along on a fishing trip. Now, I do love the way this gospel reading begins. The men are just hanging around trying to figure out what they do because they've been traumatized by all these events, and they know Jesus has returned, and they're still processing this in their heads. And I don't know about you, but I know a lot of guys who can't figure out what to do one day and say, well, I'm just going to go fishing. You want to come along? Sure, let's all go. Now, they've returned to their hometown of Galilee, and it's what Peter knows. I mean, it's after all, it's what he was doing when Jesus first called him. Now, are they fishing to go back to their old way of living? Are they simply biding their time until they figure out what it is to do next? And when Jesus tells them to cast their net on the right side, they catch 153 fish. Whatever that number means, lots of people have theorized why this number 153. Well, it probably is lost in antiquity. It probably meant something to the people who John's gospel was reading, but I would encourage you not to make too much of that number. It's a large amount. It's not really that large. And we wonder why they can't haul it in. So those fish must have been pretty big. And we also shouldn't get bogged down in the state of Peter's undress or dress, so as not to be confused as to why did this man get dressed when he jumped in the water. We need not wonder why one of our greatest disciples would have a fishing trip in the middle of the night in the buff around his buds. The Greek is fairly ambiguous on the word that we translate into naked. It can also mean underdressed. It can mean in your underwear or something like that. And the underclothes that they had in those days were very loose fitting. And so when we read that Peter got dressed, they might be saying he tied it together so he could jump in the water, which makes infinitely more sense than a man who is naked putting on his clothes to get into the water. And like in the earlier arrival of Jesus to the disciples, in the earlier presence of Jesus, we find him inviting them to eat with him. We find them all eating together, reminding us that even as Jesus has risen. When he comes in bodily form, able to take food in and fish. And that the breaking of the bread is always significant in gospel text because it reminds us of the breaking of the bread that we share together. And this scene of such abundance of fish and bread also harkens back to the most wondrous of miracles early on in the gospel texts. The feeding of the 5,000 or the 4,000, because in some of our gospels it does happen twice. And so we end this passage with this threefold confession of Peter, which so reminds us about Peter's triple denial of Jesus as he was being charged and tried. And so Jesus asked Peter three times that he loves him, and Peter responds, absolutely, there's no denying that I love you. You are God. You know that I love you. Why do you keep asking me? And the responses that Jesus gives him are to take care of his flock, to feed his sheep. But like the earlier text, like we find with the word naked, and like we find with the word getting dressed, there's some nuances that we have here. Now, the Greek is a philosophical language. The Greeks were philosophers. And when we're talking about love in Greek, we're not talking about just one thing. The Greek had four separate and distinct words for love. Now, the first is entirely centered around romantic love. It's called eros. And we get words like erotic from that. So you can imagine that this was not the love that Jesus was talking about when he was talking to Peter. And no, it's not the one that comes up. Now, the second one is a lot more rare that the Greeks used. It's one that's actually used only once in the New Testament in Romans. And it is, and even there it's included as a compound word. But this is the love that parents have for children, that children have for parents. The love that says that, well, they can do no wrong in my eyes. I love them that way. And it's called storge. Now, the conversation between Jesus and Peter has the other two types of love in it. And so when Jesus asks Peter, do you love me? The first two times, he is using the word agape, which is a deep and abiding, unconditional love that God has for each and every one of us. The unconditional love that means that we will do anything for somebody. But Peter's response to Jesus, when he says, yes, Lord, you know that I love you, uses the other form of love, philia. Now, philia, which we get the word philosophical, we get a lot of other words from philia. There's a huge number of English words that come from the Greek that from philia. It's what we call brotherly love. And so there's no denying that this is love. It is truly love. And one does a lot of things for the people that one loves if one philia loves them, if one loves them in that way. But it's not the same as agape. So Jesus is asking Peter if he loves him with all his heart and if he will do anything for him. And Peter's answering back in the first century Greek version of, yeah, bro, you know I got your back. You know I'll do what it is that you want me to do. Now, I might be making too much of this distinction between the two, between Jesus' question and Peter's response, because even the Greeks sometimes alternate the kinds of different words that they use. But I really can't think that there wasn't some intention when John wrote the words that Peter and Jesus had for one another, that this conversation was very distinct. And the third time that Jesus asked Peter if he loves him, he's repeating the same word back to Peter. Do you love me? Philia. And Peter is a little bit hurt by that. But even though he's waffling a little bit with his answer, not quite taking Jesus' meaning to heart. He's already answered the first two times. Why is Jesus asking him again? Why is Jesus asking him a different way? God knows everything, even what's in my heart. And God knows that Peter will go to the ends of the earth for him. And because of what Jesus says next, of what Peter will be inclined to do, the nature of where this conversation is going and what became of Jesus' mortal body, Peter will also have his own suffering and death. And also many of those gathered around him. When Jesus says, "Follow me," to Peter, he means be as Jesus was and do as Jesus did up until the painful and difficult end of his life. Because therein lies the glory to God Almighty. And this was the world for first century Christians. Because they suffered. They were the underprivileged. They were the ones who were persecuted. They were the ones who were traumatized for several centuries until Christianity became the state religion. And even then, there was a few years of difficulties. One version of Christianity over another version of Christianity. And there were fights and there were wars. And there's been schisms and all throughout the ages. Now here in our little church in Berkeley in the 21st century, we do not have to make those kinds of sacrifices for our faith. We are privileged not to have to make those kinds of sacrifices for our faith. And while there are indeed Christians in the world who very daily suffer the kinds of martyrdom for their faith, and I don't know of all the instances, but I'm thinking in particular some poor Coptic Christians in Libya who were executed on the beach by Islamic State fighters. We here are privileged enough to be able to share the glory of our God with the world without fear of serious repercussion or martyrdom and death. But sisters and brothers, our faith is not necessarily something that should always lead us to comfort. Because being the face of Christ in the world means getting out of our comfort zone. And for me, it has meant many things. Putting on my collar and taking walks around this town at night and taking on people who are sleeping in the street and talking to them and being an ear for them. And being a voice of God to them, some of whom are so high on drugs that there's no predicting what they may or may not do. Some of them who are so dirty that I have to stifle sneezing when I'm talking to them. But I do this, we do this, those that walk with me and those that do this kind of work are doing this in order to show them that someone loves them. That they are not forgotten, that people care about them, and that we risk the anger that comes from some percentage of them who have been traumatized by the church, who look at the collar as a symbol of oppression and not mercy, because some of them have had that experience. And we do that knowing that that may happen from time to time. And this means for me that experiencing the discomfort of walking through solitary confinement unit at San Quentin and talking to prisoners who are housed there, often due to violence within the prison, and getting past my all too human fear of interaction with people who are probably capable of doing things that I can't imagine, who are doubly locked up for violent acts. But I'm there, this only sympathetic face that they might have seen all week. And not knowing how they are going to respond because of all the preconceptions that I bring with me. That I cannot help bringing with me about men who are locked up behind bars. And doing it anyway because the Holy Spirit calls me forth to do this. And it does matter. It makes a difference. This means being open and honest about being a queer pastor in the world and all that that entails, and ready to encounter the all too often inevitable criticism and disgust that comes from some quarters. And I don't just mean people in the Christian community, because I get it from people in the LGBTQ community as well. Because a lot of them have been traumatized by people with the collar. And a lot of them have been traumatized and have post-church stress syndrome. And they're liable to lash out. And how can I be working for those people? And so when Jesus asks us if we love him, he is asking for our unconditional surrender to his love for us. That we engage in the work of Christ no matter what our comfort level. When Jesus asks us if we love him, a yes answer does not mean, yeah, bro, I got your back. Peace. You just call me up and I'll help you do what you need. A yes answer to Jesus' agape is living into that love. Knowing that love deep within. Feeling that love deep within. Feeling the Holy Spirit come upon us and sharing that love with those around us. Knowing that our love for Christ might take us into some very uncomfortable situations. And occasionally scary places. But also knowing that God has our back. And is looking out for our interest as well. He does not send us into this world alone. That we have a reward far beyond that of the comfort of earthly life. God calls us into uncomfortable situations in order to care for his creation. Because his great love for us makes us into the caring and wonderful people that God wants us to be. That God uses to be in those places as, like he said to Saul, as an instrument of his will. These are the places that his gift of grace drives us toward. This is the mission that we have been given in our lives to do, to uplift the good news of a God who loves all of creation in all the ways that love happens and wants us to love him and each other, just as his Holy Spirit impels us to do deep in our hearts, that we may be his mission and his word on earth. Amen.